Leo Tolstoy once wrote, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" For Tolstoy, death, you could say, kept him up at night. It haunted him, because no matter how hard he tried to create meaning for himself in this life, death would always be there to snatch it away from him. But maybe you can relate. Maybe the thought of death cripples you with fear so that you begin to live your life like it's your midlife crisis all the time. But is there really no answer to death? That's the question. Is there no answer to death? Is there no hope? And does your meaning and purpose in life exist to just get swallowed up by death? Well, that all depends on who you're living for and whether or not they've got an answer to death. So for Christians, we believe that that answer is found in Jesus, who died the death that we should have died, and yet conquered death by resurrecting from the grave. Now, the reality of the resurrection has been hotly debated for centuries, and the purpose of our topic this morning is to consider that question. It's to consider that topic, which begs the question, is the resurrection of Jesus fact or fiction? Is it true or is it false? If the resurrection is fiction, then we just continue on with our lives, wondering, as Tolstoy did, whether there really is any meaning in life that death doesn't destroy. If fiction, then Christianity is a fraud. But if it's fact, then it demands that we rearrange our lives to its implications. So I want to begin by looking at some of the arguments against the historicity of the resurrection and seek to give sufficient evidence for that. And then later we're going to look at the significance of the resurrection. So number one right there in your handout, evidence for the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of Christianity. It's the very foundation of Christianity. You take that pin out, and all of Christianity comes falling down. So the claim that Jesus rose from the grave bodily is a historical claim. You can study it, and you can come to a conclusion on it. It's a historical claim. However, some historians throughout history have dismissed the resurrection of Christ because their worldview or their philosophical system, if you want to call it that, won't allow for miracles. But not believing in miracles doesn't do justice to all the historical evidence that we actually have for the resurrection. So, how have critics sought to dismiss the evidence of the resurrection? Well, some have focused their attention on coming up with various theories to explain away the empty tomb. So one of those theories, and actually ends up being the earliest theory that we have, is that the disciples stole the body. We get this in Matthew chapter 28, 11 through 15. The disciples stole the body. That's the first theory. Matthew writes that once the Roman guards encountered the angel of the Lord who rolled the stone away in front of the empty tomb, they were terrified. Then they went into the city and told the chief priests of the Jews what had happened. The chief priests of the Jews end up calling in the elders, and they take counsel with one another, and then they decide to give money to the soldiers. And then, as verse 13 says in Matthew 28, they gave money to the soldiers to tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And almost all scholars today are going to discount this view. No matter what stripe you are as a scholar, you're going to discount this view, because the biblical evidence shows that the disciples were devastated. They were devastated when Jesus died, thinking that their Messiah was dead. They weren't expectantly waiting for his resurrection, which, if it didn't happen, could not have sparked a grave robbery. If the resurrection didn't happen, it could have sparked a grave robbery. And the character of the disciples at the time of these events and afterward would just absolutely dismiss this claim completely. And finally, if they knew what they preached was a fraud, if the disciples knew what they preached was a fraud, then why in the world would they be martyred for it? That wouldn't make any sense if they knew it to be a fraud. Secondly, kind of following off of that, so first theory, did the disciples steal the body? Second, what about the Roman or Jewish officials? Could they have stolen the body? And if this were the case, then these officials would have provided the body as evidence against Jesus' resurrection so that it would discredit the preaching of the disciples. That only makes sense. They would have gotten the body and shown it to everybody and said, these people are fools. They're frauds. This is a hoax. However, they didn't prove it. They didn't bring the body forward. In theories like this, all these empty tomb theories, and there are many of them. One is called the swoon theory. Okay? There are many different theories of the empty tomb. And all of these theories of the empty tomb are pretty much denied by all scholars today. Whether they believe in the resurrection or not, all scholars are going to pretty much deny any of the empty tomb theories. As one New Testament critic put it, by far, most exegetes, and that just means interpreters of the New Testament, interpreters of the Bible, of the biblical text, by far, most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements about the empty tomb. And so the resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for the empty tomb. It just is. But if not the empty tomb, where do most critics actually turn to argue against the resurrection? Where do they turn? Well, most are going to land today by saying that the resurrection was a legend. Most will turn today by saying that the resurrection was a legend that was just created by the early church. That it was created over time by the church. And most, if not all, scholars who deny this are going to hold to this view. Or who deny the resurrection are going to hold to this view. Right? So this means that this view looks at these stories being visionary experiences of the disciples. Sometime later, after Jesus' death, disciples began to have dreams where they saw Jesus is alive spiritually. And then these dreams of Jesus resurrecting spiritually evolved into Jesus rising bodily from the grave. And so on it goes. Further down the line, that all of a sudden, Jesus just begins to raise bodily from the grave because they're having these dreams, these visionary experiences of this. So how would we respond to this notion of the resurrection being a legend developed by the church over time? Well, due to time, I can't give, obviously, every single evidence for this. There's just not enough time this morning to cover that. And just like in the significance of the resurrection, there is much that we could say about the significance of the resurrection. I just can't cover everything this morning. But there are a couple of things that I think are helpful in responding to these arguments against the resurrection. Number one, the written records of these accounts of Christ's resurrection were too early for them to be legend. They would have had to have been a lot later, these written records, the scriptures. They would have had to have been a lot later in order for them to be legendary. Second, the eyewitness testimonies in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul lays out that include Peter, the 12 apostles, more than 500 other believers who were still alive when Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians. And then James and the rest of the apostles. And then Paul himself later. Right? So we get firsthand testimony from those who claim to have experienced the resurrected Christ. Firsthand eyewitness testimonies to Christ rising from the dead. Number three. The third thing is that women who discovered the empty tomb. Women discovered the empty tomb. In first century Palestine, women were not reliable witnesses. They weren't able to testify in court because they weren't a credible witness. One scholar put it this way, if the empty tomb story were a legend, then it's most likely that the male disciples would have been made the first to discover the empty tomb. The fact that despised women whose testimony was deemed worthless were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if, like it or not, they actually were the discoverers of the empty tomb. So if you're going to argue for the reality of the resurrection, right? If you're going to argue for that, then it would only make sense that, oh, we're going to have males who have a credible testimony to argue for that. Or if you're going to try to come up with a fraud, you want to make it sound as realistic as possible. So who are you going to have? You're going to have males be the eyewitnesses, the firsthand accounts of Christ being resurrected, not women. And yet, they present women as seeing the resurrected Lord. Number four, the existence of the church. The existence of the church is founded on the belief that Christ rose from the grave. And because the resurrection is foundational for Christian belief, it is not a doctrine that was just added later. It was at the very outset. It is foundational to all Christianity. It's like what I said earlier. It's the linchpin of Christianity. You take that pin out, and everything falls apart. Paul hits at that in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll look at later. Also, the disciples didn't make up this belief later or hallucinate this belief. There are many that say that these were mass hallucinations, which would make no sense. For that many people at various times in different places, and then other groups of people coming to see and witness the risen Christ, that would make no sense that everybody was having the same hallucination in different places at different times. That is what we would call crazy. That would be crazy. Number five, transformed lives. The transformed lives of Jesus' disciples. If the resurrection is a legend, then how can you explain Paul's conversion, which would have been too early for any legend to take root? And would you question Paul's Damascus Road experience? Would you question that? Is Paul a liar for saying he experienced the risen Christ? If the resurrection didn't happen, then how can you explain the ragtag band of ordinary defeated fishermen through whom God used to turn the world upside down, even in the face of persecution? How can you explain that? Men and women ready to go to their deaths in order to preach the resurrection of Christ. And so these are just a few of the reasons why you can be confident beyond reasonable doubt that the resurrection happened, and it is the best explanation of the various arguments that are given. No theories give a satisfying answer to the resurrection of Christ. But why does all that matter? It's a lot of historical evidence, just feeling like, you know, very teachy. Why does this actually matter? If Jesus rose from the grave, what does that mean for you? And the resurrection is more than just a historical fact. It is significant for your life, which is point number two, the significance of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Further down in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And later in the same passage, he writes in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Think about this. Think about what Paul is saying right here. It's that if Christ didn't get up from the grave, all that Christ said and he did is a wash. It doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. This life is all you got. That Christianity, it means that Christianity is a scam, and that we're all just wasting our time being here right now. My job is utterly pointless if Christ didn't get up from the grave. You sitting here right now is a waste of your time. If Christ didn't get up from the grave, then this life is all you have. So fill yourself up with food and drink. Tomorrow you die. If Christ didn't get up from the grave, then you are still a child of wrath before God, without hope of being delivered from the wrath to come. And you are still in your sins, without hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. If Christ didn't rise, then the gospel and its proclamation and your hope of a resurrected life later is completely gone. There is no hope for you. Theologian Mark Strauss said it best. No event in human history has more riding on it than the resurrection. No event in human history has more riding on it than the resurrection of Christ. But if the resurrection did happen, that has massive implications for your life. Massive implications. And all that I just said in the previous paragraph can become a reality for you. All that I just said in the previous paragraph can become a reality for you. Not necessarily in the negative, but in the positive sense. So why is it significant? Why is the resurrection significant? Well, number one, the final resurrection. It leads to the final resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. And first fruits right there is just an agricultural metaphor that speaks about the first and best crop of the harvest. So Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection, that is the first crop of the harvest, the first and best crop of the harvest, and our resurrection following after that crop in the same harvest are inseparable. They're intricately tied together. His bodily resurrection, Christ's bodily resurrection, is the assurance of your bodily resurrection and that you are raised to newness of life right now if you are in Christ spiritually and then later bodily when he returns. It's the assurance of your own resurrection. His resurrection leads to the restoration of all creation in its glorified, immortal, imperishable form, including your glorified, resurrected body. I love the way that Tim Keller puts this. This is a glorious quote. The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life that you always wanted. The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life that you always wanted. That's what it is. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. That's a glorious quote, and that's a glorious truth about the resurrection of Christ. Why else is it significant? It's significant because Satan, sin, and death have been defeated, which is the second thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, when the perishable, us, puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was the atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. He died in our place. He died our death. Through his death and resurrection, those united to Christ through faith have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, from the domain of Satan as the ruler to the kingdom of God and of Christ as the ruler. Colossians 1, 13 through 15 right there. Satan's controlling grip on our lives through sin has been dealt a final blow through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we just said, and as I just said just back in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection defeated the power of death. And if you have faith in Christ and you're united to him through faith, then that victory over death is your victory over death. So how should you respond to this? Three things of application right here. How should you respond to this? Number one, believe. Believe. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then all the claims that he made about himself must be true. And if they were true, then you are faced with the challenge to believe what he said and to submit his lordship in your life. To believe what he said and submit to his lordship in your life. Understand, without holding judgment, right? Withholding judgment for a later date is missing the gravity of this event. You can't just kind of say, I'll put that off till later and deal with that later. You're not getting it in that case. If he really did rise from the dead, you have to wrestle with every claim that Jesus made about himself. Son of God, the King of Kings, the suffering servant. You've got to wrestle with that. And so no one can claim neutrality before God when it comes to the resurrection. It is either true or false. There is no gray area, medium, like area between truth and false where you can deal with it later, where you can just not have an opinion on it. So do you believe the resurrection or not? If you don't, you need to wrestle with it. You need to wrestle with it and figure out whether or not it is true or false. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he called men and women like you and me to repent and believe. And so to repent means that you turn away from living in rebellion and sin against God. It means that the smoke of war goes up from your soul because you are fighting against your sin. To believe isn't just a knowledge of facts. So we have repentance and we have belief. And belief isn't just a head knowledge of the facts of who Jesus said he was and all the things that Jesus said he did. It's not just a knowledge of the facts, believing them to be true. But it's relying, trusting, and banking your entire life on the fact that Jesus got up from that grave. Jesus died your death as a rebel against God. And he rose victoriously over that death to win for you a spiritual resurrection now and a physical body resurrection, bodily resurrection later when he returns. So how will you respond to these truths about his resurrection? How will you respond to the resurrection? Will you believe it or not? And I hope it's not with indifference. Look at his claims. Study the evidence for yourself. But come to a decision. His hand is stretched out to you if you have not trusted in him. His hand is stretched out. Will you take it? Number two, fear not. Number two, fear not. In several of the resurrection appearances in the Gospel of John, the very end in chapter 20, we read of Jesus appearing and saying, "Peace be with you." He rolls up on the scene, "Peace be with you." What a phrase. We see this in John chapter 20. D.A. Carson says, speaking about the word for peace or shalom in this context, says that this side of Jesus' cross and resurrection, that is our side, this side of Jesus' cross and resurrection, men and women may truly enjoy the ultimate reconciliation and peace with God himself in anticipation of perfect peace with God on the last day. And think about what fears the disciples would have been going through at that time when Christ was dead. Fear of death at the hand of Jewish and Roman authorities. Fear that Christ was a fraud. And yet, as a result of Jesus' resurrection, their fears begin to wither away. And the way to joy and true peace and reconciliation with God is paved through Christ rising from the dead. So fear not. If you're in Christ, your greatest enemy, God's condemnation against you in the form of death, has been dealt a final blow. And its powerful grip upon your life has been loosened. So now you can have life and peace with God. Accepted before him. No condemnation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Number three, proclaim. In Matthew 28, Jesus appears to his disciples at a mountain in Galilee, just after his resurrected, and he tells them to go and to make disciples of all nations. And one of the characteristics of this discipleship that you'll notice in that passage is that they are to teach other disciples to observe all that Jesus commanded them. They're to teach them to obey Jesus' commands. In Acts chapters 2 through 4, soon after Jesus is resurrected and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who repent and trust in him, Peter and John cut to the chase, and they just begin proclaiming the resurrection. You go back and read those accounts. And it should be part of the fabric, right? Preaching the resurrection ought to be part of the fabric of your proclamation, of your witness to other people. Because if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have good news. And so the question is the resurrection part of your proclamation? Are you witnessing to the resurrection of Christ? Would others say that it's evident when you teach? And is the resurrection, right? Is the resurrection assumes, the resurrection of Christ assumes that you have something to say. So are you saying it to others around you? Leo Tolstoy once said, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Well, the answer to that is yes. But only a meaning that's derived from the one who conquered death for you. If the purpose of your life is derived in Christ, then death cannot destroy your purpose. because Christ's victory over death is yours through faith. So the question is whether or not you will believe or disbelieve in the resurrection. And I hope it's belief for you. Let me pray for us. Lindsay will come up, give announcements, and then we'll be in discussion questions. Father, we give praise to you that Christ is risen from the dead. We praise you for all that that means for us. Lord, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is peace with God. That we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That we can be adopted as sons and daughters of our risen King. Father, we praise you that Christ rising from the dead means that we can be justified and we can be glorified. Father, we praise you that you did not withhold your only Son to take our place on the cross and to rise from death so that we can walk in newness of life and so that we can be restored, not just to a new physical body, but rather restored to life as it was always meant to be lived, restored to our true selves. Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.